bring our hearts. We recognize even the drought that we're facing in Cape Town, that there's a certain reflection. It's a reflection of our hearts. It has a people, our hearts are often hard and dry. There's a drought in our hearts in this nation. And we yearn for the living water. Even as so many people are talking about water and getting water and where should they get water and how should they go about water, so it reminds us of a woman that came to you and asked, were you thirsty? You had water from a different source. A deeper plane of existence. Living water. We pray that streams of living water will flow from inside of us. Not because of who we are, but because of that quality of water. The water that comes from the throne of God. Even tonight we say we don't want to wade into that water just until we up to our ankles or up to our knees. We want to immerse ourselves in the living water. Tonight we're not here for a sermon and a song. We're not here for coffee and fellowship. We're here for you. We want to know you. We want to see you. We want to be known by you. I pray that each one of us will receive a good work that you set apart for us tonight. We thank you that every day of our lives is planted in your book. And maybe some of us are in a great space. Maybe some of us are in so-so space. Maybe some of us are in bad space. But I thank you that none of it catches you off guard. But you are busy with us. The good work that you started in us, you will complete. The good work that you started in this congregation, you will complete. The good work that you started in Cape Town, you will complete. The good work that you started in this nation, you will complete. You are the author and the finisher. You have the first word and the final word. Satan doesn't have a final word. We don't have a final word. You have a final word. You are the words of life. To you we come. Where shall we go? Let your name be glorified. Amen. Amen, everybody. Thank you so much. Thanks, band. That was great. Thank you so much for leading us. We recognize that you have a heart of worship in you, and we appreciate that. All right. Great to be with you tonight. Hey, whenever I'll feel bad, I'll just come back so you can cheer me on there, brother. Yeah. I'm quickly scanning, but I see a lot of unfamiliar faces. Not my fault. But let me just quickly introduce myself. I'm Tiens. I'm a pastor in Cape Town. The real Cape Town, you know, the one that side. Sorry. Let's not get mean here right at the beginning. That's not how you start a sermon. I'm a pastor of a congregation, and I'm a theologian as well. I've got a doctorate in New Testament studies. So, hey, it'll get complicated here somewhere tonight. Why not? Tonight I want to talk to you about the Good Samaritan. But before I do that, let me just shamelessly advertise something. Because when you're a pastor, you need advanced degrees in marketing. That's what you do, among other things. You know what we do in our congregation in Cape Town is we talk once a month, we talk about social issues that we all face. And this is one of the big ones, sexual violence. Obviously, there's huge awareness of it currently in social media with Me Too. But I mean, it's just making people aware of a problem that is actually incredibly huge and incredibly pressing. And can I just say, often in church, we don't talk about sexual violence, but we should. Because it is experienced for many people. And it's something we need to face and something we need to talk about. So what we do is once a month we talk about social issues, not the same one every time, but this month, the 22nd of February, we're going to talk about sexual violence in South Africa. So if you're keen to talk about the topic or listen to somebody talk about the topic, go to Facebook, look for Let's Talk Cape Town, not Cape Talk. Very nice as well, but that's not the same. Let's Talk Cape Town. And you can like the page and you can find the details and please come and listen. All right, done with marketing. Let's start talking about the Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan is probably one of the two best known parables in the Gospels, right? When I say Good Samaritan, everyone's like, yay, I know it, no problems. It's a one class I had to listen to in Sunday school or something like that. Everyone knows about the Good Samaritan. And it's quite daunting then to talk about it because we all know the story of a Good Samaritan. It's not like a huge surprise there's a Good Samaritan, you know. So it is quite daunting to talk about it in a certain sense, but I think it's good to talk about it because, and here's the reason why I want to put it on the table. I want to put it on the table because now as then, what we are facing is increasingly a fragmented community and society. Guys, let's get real here. Apartheid is not dead. Politically, it might be dead. But in many ways, social groups are vastly different from each other in South Africa. We have constituencies, we've got echo chambers, we've got silos, we've got all kinds of things. But people are getting more and more divided from each other. In fact, we're so divided, it's actually quite hard just to sit around the table and have common ground. Because our experiences are so different. And it's so interesting to hear how different people talk about the same thing. Their perception of it is so different because they come from a different group and that boundary between the groups are getting harder and harder to cross. And we need to talk about it because community is a huge issue in South Africa. It's not the only place where it's an issue, but it is a huge issue. And ultimately, when everything is said and done, community is about the experience of belonging. Do I belong? And it seems to me the more people I talk to, the more I'm hearing terms and thoughts around a sense or experience that I don't belong. I don't belong. And this goes across the spectrum. Across the spectrum. The experience of belonging is important. It's part of what makes us human. So often what happens in church is we talk about the quality of community in church. Because it's easier to define. And yes, we need to grow in community. You guys are amazing at community. Your reputation precedes you. I even have sparkling water. Because plain water is too boring for me. Huh? Thanks for your hospitality. Yes, we need to grow in something because church is always a good catalyst in the greater community for something good. But it doesn't help we've got great community here, but the rest of Cape Town. Part of the solution. So we do need to talk about the Good Samaritan because the Good Samaritan is all about that problem of people that are very much separate from one another. So essentially, we're coming to the topic of love, and we're going to talk about love for a moment. And first question we need to ask here is, what is love? What is love? Sounds like a pop song. Baby, don't hurt me. Oh, that was huge when I was in high school. That's years ago. Please don't compare now. What is love? Now, in our current cultural setting, when we talk about love, I would argue, and hey, I'm just a visiting pastor, I can say whatever I want. It's like playing golf. It's like playing golf and you're only teeing off. You just go like, phoop. You take the club next, no problems. I mean, it's a win-win situation for me now. It's a win-win. I just swing and not my problem. So it's one of those things I can be quite honest. So let me be brutally honest for a moment. Most of the times when we're talking about love in a modern context, we're actually talking about lust. Lust is how do you make me feel? Lust is what can you do for me? We call it love, but it's actually lust. And lust is a massive problem. I'm not just talking about sexual lust. I'm talking about lust, right? What is in it for me? But biblical love is vastly different. C.S. Lewis says, for falling out, I'm going to sell you on C.S. Lewis tonight. How does that sound? C.S. Lewis says, love is not affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. Scott McKnight is a New Testament scholar, says, for falling love, a term almost indefinable. I would say it's almost indefinable because we're broken as human beings. But it's so very basic to us. We need it so much. We're shaped by love. It's unconditional regard for a person that prompts and shapes behavior in order to help that person to become what God desires. What is a biblical definition of love? Love, number one, is seeing a person. It's just really seeing somebody. More particularly, seeing something in a person. What is it that God wants to do in your love, in your life? What is the ultimate good? The ultimate good is always God. The ultimate good is always what God wants to do. What is it? And that then motivates me. It shapes my actions. It gets me going to help you, to serve you, to support you, to encourage you. Or maybe to give you a roundhouse kick. Sometimes that's love as well. Love is far more than a feeling. Mostly when we talk about love, we're talking about lust because it's how it makes me feel and how it makes you feel until we don't feel. But love is different. It sees somebody. It sees an eternal being. It sees somebody that can be glorious unto eternity. Or somebody that can lose so much of themselves and be so dehumanized that they seem most wretched in eternity. Endless potential, but also endless loss if it goes wrong. And the scale of those extremities moves me to action because I want to see God in your life. I want to see something good in your life. I want to help you. I want to serve you because God created you. You're worth it. That is love. And we need to learn to see one another again. That's part of our problem. We're so used to stereotypes, right? But that's one of the problems when we've got very strong social group settings. There's a stereotype and you just see the stereotype after a while and you don't move beyond the stereotype. We need to move beyond that. That is a challenge to me. That's a challenge to you. Hey, I'm preaching as much as myself as I'm preaching at you tonight because it's the word of God speaking to all of us. So what is the power of love? And yes, that's also an 80s song. It's what happens when you've got a two-year-old at home. Your brain switches off and you switch over to 80s songs. Power of love. Oh. Augustine said the following, and okay, this is a bit more complicated language. Bear with me because he actually makes a very important point. He says, just as impure love inflames the soul and brings it to desire those earthly and perishable goods which make it also perish, plunging it into the abyss, so holy love raises us to heavenly things, inflame it with a desire of eternal good, urges it towards those goods which will neither pass away nor perish, and from the abyss of hell raises it to heaven. Here we get to the main thing. All love has its own power. Nor can love in the soul of a lover be idle. It necessarily urges on. Do you wish to know the quality of love? See where it leads. C.S. Lewis says, the Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Very different again from a Christian perspective on love. In the world, love is the final sunset. It's a sunset that you ride off into. You work your whole life to get to love. From a Christian perspective, love is a beginning. God does not love us because we are good. Guys, if you're still deceived about that, just get married and have kids. You will realize I am not good. God does not love you because you are good. But God makes you good because he loves you. He loved you before you were lovable, if that's possible. You see, the power of love is the ability to change things because of love. I mean, fear is an emotion that's used so much in our society. It's driven through media. We're afraid of our own shadows, man. You see our shadow, we go, hey, it's going to mug me. Huh? It's going to send me a bill. Oh, my goodness. We're so afraid. We're afraid of anything that moves and everything that moves. But fear is not a great motive. Because ultimately it doesn't lead to change. But you know what does lead to change is love. Love is the root. It's not the fruit, if I can put it that way. It's origin. It's not the end. Love is so important because if we really want to change anything, we can only do it through love. There's no other way. And we only change as well because we are loved. What is scary about what Augustine says is the type of love, the quality of love, tends to have an end result. That, for me, is scary. So we also need to think about the type of love that we have and the quality of love and why do we love. These are important questions that we need to examine our own hearts in. But love remains powerful. What is the challenge then of love? Why do we find love so difficult? And there's a couple of things we can say, but let me just say two things. First thing I want to say, and especially with a connection of the topic of tonight, Luke 6, verse 32, the Message translation, very loose translation, but hey, I love it how he says it. He says, if you only love the lovable, do you expect a pat on the back? Run-of-the-mill sinners do that. If you only help those who help you, do you expect a medal? Garden variety sinners do that. What is the problem with love? The challenge of love in our context, I would say two things. The first thing is we tend to only love those who love us. Problem is just we're broken as human beings. So that challenge of who loves me, that circle tends to become smaller and smaller until it's sitcom size. Three friends, sort of. But how it works in the world is loving those who love you. But again, from a Christian perspective, very different. Why do we tend to get stuck in social groups and social circles? I would say the second reason is the reason why we tend to get stuck. C.S. Lewis again, he says, and this is a hectic one, so stay with me. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything. And your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. Can I just say this? This is true of C.S. Lewis's life as well. He was a bachelor for most of his life. He got married quite late in life. When he got married, his wife contracted cancer and died quite shortly after that. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. We live in a broken world. It's not the final word, but we need to be honest about that. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is a very dangerous thing because we need to be vulnerable when we love another person. There's a very real risk of getting hurt in the process, and maybe you got hurt somewhere. I'm pretty sure you got hurt somewhere. I'm pretty sure. But what C.S. Lewis says here is, yes, it is dangerous to love, but it's even more dangerous not to love. It's better to love and be hurt and be Christ-like. It's better to pick up your cross and become like Christ than never picking up a cross. And growing harder and harder, more and more cynical, more and more calculating. That is the challenge before us, and that leads us to the challenge of a good Samaritan, because that's exactly where the challenge lies. Now, most of the times when people read the Good Samaritan, they are thinking about hypocrisy. You have a priest, you have a Levite. Levite is the temple assistant. And they leave this poor dude on the side of the road. That's hypocrisy. But it's not quite about hypocrisy. It's about a moral crisis. What is more important? Now, let's read the parable together, and then I'm going to comment on it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to play all my cards, put it on the table, so you can see what I want to say. And that, if that is all that there is for you for tonight, that's fine. That's perfect. But then I'm going to take it a whole lot more complicated, if that's okay. All right, so I'm going to make sure that you get the headline. If that's all that you want, that's perfect. And then for those that need a bit more detail thou shalt have. All right. Here we go. Good Samaritan. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. That's actually quite an interesting... No, I'm breaking my own law. Let's go on. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him, do this, you will live. The man wanted to justify his action, so he asked Jesus, and who's my neighbor? Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, and certainly if it was in Cape Town, it would be running higher, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. Let me put the cards on the table. Let me put the headline on the table, the summary on the table, and then we can relax and go deep. All right, here's the headline. This man comes to Jesus and asks a very simple question in a very complicated way. The very simple question is this: what does God want? Don't give me 50 answers. Don't tell me God wants me to do this and be there and be. Just tell me what God wants now. What does God want? And Jesus throws a question back at him, and he was actually able to answer a question. And the answer is profound. The answer is profound, but very important to us. Very important to us. What does God require of you is simply this: love him, love other people. The way in which you love other people reflects how you love God. You cannot separate the two. You cannot say, I truly love God, walk out and hate people, then you don't love God. Your love for people is a reflection of how you love God. What does God want? Love. Not just towards him. He wants our love for him to be expressed in our love for other people. That is what God wants. But let's be honest here now. That is just hectic. That's not the answer I want. Tell me to come to church once a week. And for super saint status, twice a week. Huh? Come on. But to love people as I love God, I mean, seriously, that's just hectic. So then he goes, well, let's put a boundary on this thing. Who's my neighbor? Because my neighbor I must love. My neighbor I must love, so who should I love? And that's part of the problem that we're discussing. Trying to figure out all the time who is in my group. Who is like me? Who should I love and who can I exclude from that? And we give all kinds of excuses who we exclude and why we exclude. But that is the story in South Africa. Groups loving other people in that group, but no one beyond. And then Jesus said, it's not about finding the right neighbor, it's about being the right neighbor. It's not about finding the right people to love, it's about loving people, and especially people who are in need. That is daunting, but that's what we need to hear. That's what I need to hear. A while ago, I did a sociological study on theology students. Guess what? The assignment was to read the Good Samaritan. Yes, was it a trick question? And I had to write up a big assignment about it, hand it in. And when they pitch up at the place that they're supposed to hand it in, on the time they're supposed to hand it in, and this is where the experiment starts. I said to him, you're at the wrong spot. You need to actually give it in on Lapa side of campus. And you only have that much time. And you know what they did? Terrible, terrible. They put some victims next to the road, people that some stuff happened to. And now they want to see, these guys wrote assignment on the Good Samaritan. Will they stop and help the person? Shall we stop the sermon and drink some coffee? Talk about new Springbok coach? I mean, this is getting awkward. I'd rather talk about Capitec then. Yeah, no one stopped. Here's the problem. We live in a world that fills our space with urgent stuff. Stuff must get done. And the stuff is endless. I'm sure every Monday your calendar app goes, put in ilig. Game over. Screaming notifications. Like this mic. This is the urgency of a Good Samaritan and what it lays in front of us. Now, I'm going to take it a bit deeper. Is that okay? If we look at parables, parables has got a very particular function. It is a well-known quantity or well-known thing in the Gospels, right? We read the parables all the time. But what is a parable? Parable comes from a Greek word, literally means to throw alongside. That is sort of a translation of it. And usually it is a story that illustrates something else. It's about a dude lying in a ditch that another dude helps, but it's not really about that. It's about something else. So one way of looking at it is to say that it's a short story of a deep meaning or deep truth or deep principle that speaks about the kingdom of God, who God is, and what is important in terms of following Jesus. That certainly is true, but it doesn't quite get to what is a parable. What a parable does always is that it gives a shock value. It is supposed to disorientate us. Because in that moment of disorientation, we start asking questions about how do I really do things? So unless a parable is shocking you, it means you're not really reading it. It's supposed to shock you. So I hope you're shocked tonight. Jesus is saying something highly subversive here. What is he saying? Now remember, these are two important questions. What does God really want? And then who should I love? In terms of the first question, what does God really want? Jesus asked back the religious expert, it's a scribe. And he asked him back, well, you tell me. You know the law of Moses. You know the Torah. What is the most important thing? And then this expert quotes the Shema. Now, the Shema was a prayer. Call it a creed. That was recited by Jewish people through the ages. In fact, if you're a Jew, you had to recite it once a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The word hear, Hebrew word, shema. Hear, listen, know, realize. Just stop for a moment, take pause and realize and know that the Lord your God is one. And what does God want? Love him. Love him with a sacred love. A love that takes all of your being, but includes your heart and your soul and your mind. All of you. That is the sacred love. That is what you're supposed to do. That is your reasonable worship unto God and nothing less. You didn't go to the synagogue without them saying it. They wrote out the scriptures and put it on their clothing. It was essence of being Jewish. Yea, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And then this man says something very unique that is not included in the rest of writings of that day. Interesting enough, Jesus says it. But it's the first time that we see in the Gospels that somebody else say it back to him. He says, first off, love the Lord your God. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he puts it on equal terms. Now that was unique. Was it unique to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength? But to put the second part of it, love your neighbor as yourself, that was unique. Now we find in other places in the Gospels that Jesus actually says that. But the first time that somebody else says it to him. And Jesus goes, right you are. Right you are. What does God really want? A sacred love towards him, but it's not a sacred love towards him if it's not expressed in a love to other people. But now this man is in trouble. He's in trouble. I'm in trouble. You're in trouble. In case you haven't realized, you're in trouble. Shouldn't have come to the service. In trouble. Because now, man, that's impossible. So can we just pick a couple of people? My small group, preferably. Small group, please. All right? My family. Please don't let my family get larger. You know? Let's just keep to a couple of people here. Who is my neighbor? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you four perspectives within this parable itself. And what these four perspectives does is that it just shows us the depth of what was happening at that moment of time and how it informs in what is happening in our moment of time. There's four perspectives here. There's a perspective of the audience that was listening as Jesus was talking. That's one perspective. What were they thinking? There's a perspective of the priest and the Levite. What were they thinking? There's a perspective of a guy in the ditch. What was he thinking, lying in the ditch? And then there's a perspective of a Samaritan. Four perspectives here. All four are really important to us. Because now we're starting to discuss the second point of who is my neighbor and that hard, hard boundary of who is in and who is out and how that all influences us. You see, go back to that sociological experiment of the students running past the guys lying there and faking an injury. Well, maybe they're just clever. Maybe they spotted that they're faking an injury. Let's rather take that approach. But maybe the issue is that they didn't see them as their friends or their neighbors. The four perspectives here help us. So let's start with the first one. What was the perspective of the audience and how did they understand what was happening here? Now, here I'm taking a bit more of an educated guess, if that's okay, because it doesn't stand in Noah 3 verse 3. This is what the audience thought while Jesus was telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we're taking to some extent a guess here. But if you look at the environment that Jesus operated in, the people that he mostly ministered to were poor. At that stage, first century Galilee and Judea, 90% of people were among the peasantry class. There's no middle class. The elite, 1%. Like today, 1%. People that supported the elite, enlarged that group to more or less 10% of the population, they were okay. But 90% of the population were very, very dependent on access to land for economy. Remember, it's agricultural economy. You didn't go to the city, work for a factory. You didn't go to the city and work for a bank. You didn't go to university, get a degree, and open your own business. Your access to the economy was land. And mostly they did subsistence farming. In other words, they produced enough to support their own family, and maybe they'll have a bit of surplus left because that's the nature of subsistence farming. Now, land and access to land was a hugely important thing in Israel. From the beginning, there was a promise of, well, the promised land. And land was very much seen as inalienable. There's even mechanisms to return land to people. It was called the Jubilee. So if you lost your land to whatever reason, after 50 years, it was supposed to be returned to you. No hassles. It's a slap at idealized. It didn't always work like that, but there were mechanisms. But certainly it's seen as sacred. One of the kings that is seen as the most wicked, Ahab and Jezebel. Of all the sins that they committed, what was the final straw? Taking Naboth's vineyard. That was the final straw. So what happened in the time of Jesus was that people were starting to lose their land. First, you had the Romans that came in, you had the Herods that came in, they confiscated vast tracts of land. And land was concentrated in the hands of fewer and fewer people. What happened was debt was given far easier and they couldn't repay. Taxation was quite high. Even if you're poor, your taxation was about 30 to 35% on subsistence farming. All it took was one drought and you wiped out. They couldn't repay, so they lost the land. What happened to them? They became homeless. Homelessness is a huge feature of the Gospels. We don't see it because we don't look for it, but look through the parables and look at what Jesus says. Homelessness was a known feature. What do people do that is homeless, that don't have work, that can't find work because they don't have access to the economy, because access to the economy is determined on land? What do? They become bandits. Banditry became a huge issue. Even the Gospels, Jesus was crucified between two what? Bandits. The people are given a choice. Release this man or release this man. Release Jesus of Nazareth. Release Barabbas. Who was Barabbas? A bandit. Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek. Jesus says, why do you come to me in the middle of the night like I am a bandit? When the Jewish war broke out in 66 AD, a Jewish historian of the name of Josephus was sent to Galilee. He was a priest and was supposed to be the general. Never make a priest a general, not a good move. He couldn't get an army together. He couldn't get conscripts. What he did is, there's so many bandits, he actually made mercenaries of them, and that's how he raised an army. It was a huge problem. Now, here's my question. Where do you think the sympathy of the audience, bearing in mind everything that I just said, where do you think their sympathy lied? With a priest and a Levite? Nope. With a Samaritan? No. Please, man, no. With a victim? No. The victim was trading. Had a very ill view of people trading in that society, in that culture. Here's what I'm guessing. I'm guessing their sympathy lied with the bandits that attacked the man. Serves him right. Why is this perspective important? This perspective is hugely important because we live in a society that is all about retribution. You've done this to me, I will do this to you. You change first, then I will change. But it's always the other group that needs to change first. It's always the other person. And you know, we can talk about social dynamics in South Africa and what's going wrong here in the language of retribution in communities, and it's huge. It's always the other people. It's never us. It's never me. And we always absolve ourselves from responsibility and put the responsibility in somebody else. But you know, we can make it personal as well. Broken relationships, unless that person changes, unless that person first does something, then Retribution is a massive obstacle to love. And we struggle in a world filled with retribution. What does Jesus tell us in this parable? Even if somebody has wronged you, you need to take the first step. Even if you can blame another group, you must be the Good Samaritan. That is a tough, that is a shocking bit of this parable that is hard for us. But you know, that's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't die for his own sins. He didn't go to the cross because he's a bad man. He came for us. He came for me. There's a second perspective here, and that's a perspective of a priest and a Levite. Now, I know normally this is phrased within hypocrisy. A priest, a Levite, goodness gracious, why do you leave a guy in the ditch? You're not supposed to do that. But yes, they're supposed to do that. Can I qualify that? As a priest or Levite, their most important thing that they're supposed to do is fulfill their role in the temple. If I couldn't fulfill their role in the temple, then what's their use? But in order to fulfill their role in the temple, all the sacrifices that they did, they had to be deemed richly pure. And you had to fulfill all kinds of rules and regulations to make sure that you're richly pure. One of the rules and regulations you had to fulfill is that you couldn't touch a dying or dead person. Unless it's a family member. You see, this parable speaks of a moral crisis that is happening to the priest and the Levite. Because what is the most important thing here? Do I touch this man and I'm impure? Do I show compassion? What do I do here? What is the most important thing? That's a moral crisis. Moral crisis is when you're in a situation where you have to ask, what is the most important thing here? Because you can argue it all kinds of ways, but what is the most important thing here? And what this parable teaches us is that the most important thing here is not the love of a Torah, but the Torah of love. Their love for the Torah, their love for fulfilling the Torah, the law of Moses, the scriptures, their love for fulfilling it kept them from compassion on this man. But in essence, they've missed the central point then of the scriptures. The more I think about it, the more I realize we're not beyond this. I'm not beyond this. Because to enter the suffering of other people is to enter a messy world. It gets personal. It gets mind-bending. It challenges our faith. As a pastor, times I've had to go into hospitals and share with people that are really suffering. I used to work as a physiotherapist, working with people that suffer horrendously. The messiness of that is very hard for us to bear. So we can make a choice to create a safe distance between us and the messiness of the world because we want to keep our purity of worship and our purity of faith. But in essence, we miss the point. We miss the point. That is a challenge that we all face here, myself included. What is the third perspective? Third perspective, that of a victim. When we're talking about Jewish people, there is a very, very strong divide between are you Jewish or are you not. And there's very clear signs that you're Jewish in the way that you dress, all kinds of interesting ways. But if you were in the in-group, the expectation was, this is your neighbor, you will care for him. And this victim, to his shock, have to realize that the priest and the Levite is not his neighbor. This man, that is in a completely different group, this man is his neighbor. Who is your neighbor? The person who cares for you. Not the person who looks like you. You know, often we're in this endless chase finding people like us. But that is a mistake. That is a mistake. Sure, I'm echoing quite a bit, but I don't think it's because my sermon is so hot. Let me step back a bit. Fourth perspective, and then I'm done. Just want to give you one or two practical applications after that. Fourth perspective, that of a Samaritan. Let me just quickly give you a bit of background. Samaritans, they were an ethnic group. They actually still exist today as an ethnic group. They're quite a small group, but they still exist today. How did they sort of come into being? Well, what happened was Jewish people were taken into exile. Judeans were taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonians. That's about 580 BC. And what they did is they didn't take all the people out of the land. What they did is they took all the leaders. Now, in our country, we certainly do feel there's some leaders that should go lap aside. Right? I think we can all agree upon that. But the problem was they actually took everybody. Everybody. So it means complete collapse of infrastructure. So what happens now? So people had to rebuild from scratch. And they intermarried. They mingled more with the people to the north. As Syrians placed more and more different ethnic groups as well to the north. And pretty soon they developed an identity of their own. They still kept the Israelite religion, but they adjusted it somewhat. And they said, well, we're the true guardians of it. And yeah, I guess it can get quite technical, but they worship at Mount Gerizim. They believed that the Ark of the Covenant was buried there. And then the Judeans came back. And they're like, no, dudes, we're the actual, you know, custodians of the true faith in God, not you dudes. And pretty soon they developed into different groups. We actually find the story of that Nehemiah. Sorry, I always struggle with the English version of that. Sambalat was the governor at the time. And a lot of skirmishes happened around there. Now, through the years, it got worse and worse. The Jewish people, the Judeans, they pretty soon got some kings again called the Asmoneans. For about 100 years, they ruled, but their own kings. And what the Asmoneans did is they invaded the Samaritans, because we all know that's how you get people to love you. You invade their country. Right, and that's what they did. And then it just got worse and worse. They actively tried to sabotage one another. About 10 AD, when Jesus was quite a young boy still, there were Samaritans that went to the temple and they threw in parts of a dead animal into the temple. Because then the temple would be richly impure, and if the temple is richly impure, no one could sacrifice. No one could worship there. No one could do squat. Just to give you an indication, during Passover, it wasn't during Passover that they did it, but during Passover, in the time of Jesus, there'd be up to 200,000 people going to the temple. And they just threw some hoofs in there and a skull, game over, thank you for coming. These guys hated one another. But ironically enough, the Samaritan is the one that truly grasped the perfection of the love of God. And what do I mean with it? Go and look at the Sermon of the Mount and the Sermon of the Plain. Sermon of the Mount you find in Matthew, Sermon of the Plain in Luke. All of it works to its one point. The perfection of love in God is to love those who hate you. The rest of the gospel say, be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. Luke says, be merciful, for your Father in heaven is merciful. They're not contradicting one another. They're talking about the perfection of God is his love, even to its those who dislikes him or hates him. The Samaritan, the one who's not supposed to grasp the perfection of God, is the one who demonstrates the perfection of God. What does this mean? What does this boil down to? It? Let me give a couple of practical suggestions and I'm done. Let's go to... Sorry, I've lost my own notes here. Why not? Let's go to putting it in practice here. There we go. All right. Three things. Number one, neighborly love. Scott McKnight writes about this in connection with the parable itself. Number one, Neighborly love starts at home. Can I just say that? That sounds a bit weird. I mean, I've been talking all the time about loving people that's not like you, that you wouldn't ordinarily love, but your social group tells you not to love. And now I tell you, love people at your home. It's like, are we at the same sermon? What just happened? But you know, often, the person that needs you the most is the person right in front of you. John G. Lake was a great believer. It came at the turn of the century, 1900s. He came to South Africa. Have you ever heard the name John G. Lake? He planted something like 1,250 churches in 5 years. What? Because of his work we have today in South Africa, the AFM, RGS, and the Zionist Church. There's a couple of stuff that went wrong with the Zionist Church, but they're still the largest church grouping in South Africa by far. 5 years. 5 years. But in that 5 years, his wife died. Most people believe his wife died because she was overworked, malnourished. Ironically, they ran a soup kitchen from their home. Look, I'm not saying it to knock the guy. He did. There's him, and then there's me. So I'm not knocking him. I'm just saying, sometimes we think about changing the world and don't realize that the people that often need us are the people right in front of us. It starts at home. Second point here is, neighborly love is wherever and whenever love. Now, yes, I agree. You know, it's not possible to do absolutely everything for every person, every time. But often what happens in my life, and I guess your life as well, is that we say, you know, I cannot absolutely do everything for every person, every time, so then I do nothing. It's better to say, I cannot do everything for every person, every time, but I will do what I can. See, essentially what we're talking about here tonight is just the ability to open our hearts. Then the next point, neighborly love is moral love. You know, I started off and we spoke about sexual violence in South Africa. And for too long, there's been pressure on Christians saying, you know, the ultimate expression of love is tolerance. No, that's not the ultimate expression of love. You can tolerate somebody right into hell. Love always makes moral judgments of what is good for a person and is willing to pursue what is good, is willing to show the courage for what is good. You know, in friendships and church, sometimes we're afraid to have a tough talks to one another because we worry the relationship will get hurt. And yes, sometimes that is something we really need to consider and be careful about. But you know, you can be so careful not to be offensive that you actually do really damage to the other person. Moral love takes courage, and we really need moral love. See, ultimately, when we're looking at our country, the crisis that we're facing currently is not a political crisis so much. It's not an economic crisis so much. It's a moral crisis. It's a crisis of how do we use our resources? It's a moral crisis. It's a crisis of how do we use our power? That is a question of morality. And this parable brings it sharply into focus. The love of God is a sacred love. It's an all or nothing love. And that's a hard love for us to compete with. But it's important that we compete with it. Because we do want to become like Jesus. We do want to be closer to Jesus. And we do want to see real change in our own lives and the lives of people around us. The only way we can do it is through love. Can we all stand? Can we bring ourselves to God tonight? And thank you for your patience and laughing at all my jokes. I really appreciate that. Even laughing at that one. I know it's a challenging word that I gave tonight, and I realize that most of the times we do come to church because we do want to feel safe. We do want to be inspired because life can be quite hard out there, right? Work can be quite hard out there. Issues that we face can be quite hard out there, so we want to come to the space and be inspired. We want to come into the space and be safe. But you know, the Word of God confronts us. It confronts us. And allow the Word to confront you. Not me, I'm nothing. Allow the Word to confront you tonight. Guys, I look at you. You mostly look to me like people that's in the beginning of your careers. What impact will you have? What difference will you make over the next 40, 50 years? These are decisions you're actually making right now. Allow the Word of God to confront you. Not condemn you, confront you. Let's close our eyes and just bring ourselves to God. Lord, we thank you that you first loved us, that you first loved me. We thank you that you did not wait for us to first grow in perfection, but that you came for us when we're lying in the ditch. You are the Good Samaritan. You are the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. You are the one who we would often not give a second look towards, and yet you're the one who came for us. And in that moment, we realized how much you love us. What we ask for is the courage to go and do the same. What we ask for is open hearts. This evening we bring our hearts before you. Can I just ask, can we close our eyes and just create a bit of a private moment for everyone here? And it's just us and God. I want to ask you, if you're here tonight and you realize your heart is a bit in the casket, it's a bit hardened, you're struggling to see people, even notice people. If that's you tonight, won't you just raise your hand and I want to pray with you. Thanks for that hand. Anyone else? Keep those hands up. I'm going to pray for you. Lord, tonight we bring our eyes before you and we pray that you will put your salve of the Spirit on our eyes. And we realize we tend to see only those. It's like us. Help us to go beyond. Help us to see as you see. We thank you for divine appointments, even this week, divine appointments, moments. Even if it's just a prayer, even if it's just a word of encouragement, even if it's just being with a person. But we thank you for divine appointments where we can show love that will have real impact. Real impact. Help us to bear one another's burdens. Help us not to be afraid to get our hands dirty. So this evening we bring our hearts to you and we thank you for your promise that you will give us hearts of flesh. Can I also ask this second group I want to pray for, if love is a difficult topic for you because you got hurt. We all do get hurt. But maybe you're realizing you've grown too hard or too cynical. Can we just acknowledge that tonight? So while every eye is closed, let's not look at one another, just to create that moment of privacy. And if you're here tonight and you say, man, there's just too much hurt in my heart from whatever happened, but it's impeding my ability to love, and just quickly raise your hand as well so I can see where you are. Thanks for those hands. Just keep those hands raised, and I want to pray for you. Lord, I just bring every heart before you. And we thank you for your promise that a bruised reed you do not break. You do not take our hearts and crush it. But what you do is you pour out your perfect love in our hearts. And tonight we don't minimize what happened. We don't minimize the hurt. We don't minimize anything. But what we ask for is your perfect love to be poured out into our hearts. I pray even in this week, just for times of intimacy. I pray that each one of us will connect to your heart. Can I just say, I just want to sort of interrupt the prayer for a moment. There's a quote by Eugene Peterson that I think about a lot these days. He says the following, he says, "A poor is not a problem to fix, but a people to join." And I think often when we talk about what is going wrong, and we talk about the poor here, but it might as well be anything else. Say it's a couple struggling with marriage, or a person struggling with a sin, stronghold in their lives, whatever it might be, that we tend to make a project of it. It's a problem to be fixed. And let's do it. So what we're going to do is ABC. Bang, bang. But perhaps what is more important is to join a person. So I want to pray for us as a congregation. I'm going to close off with that, if that's okay. Lord, we bring ourselves before you and we just bring our impatience, our natural impatience. All of us, I am so impatient. I want to get stuff done. I want to move to the next thing. But help us to join people. Not to condone, not to tolerate, but to be there in the truest sense of the word. Forgive us that we tend to endlessly chase after things, that we are under the tyranny of urgent, of a deadline, of an agenda. Help us to slow down. Help us to see and to be with. Help us in that moment to open our hearts. Our experiences might be different. Where we come from might be different. So many things that might be different, but we can be with one another. I pray that you'll give us the grace exactly to do that. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Guys, thank you so much for your patience. Thank you for being here tonight. I really appreciate it. God bless you and God keep you. I think there's some coffee at the back. You guys like your coffee? I'll stick around a bit here. If you want to chat to me or do some prayer, you're welcome to do so. Thank you so much.